Thanks for tuning in to today's sermon from Faith Community Church, joyfully serving the city of Providence, Rhode Island. As the power of God for salvation, we believe the gospel is essential in building up the faith of the saints. We pray this proclamation of the word will enlighten both your hearts and minds.
It is a joy and privilege to be here. I come from the other side of the bridge, East Providence. But Dexley and I have been friends for a little while, and you guys have a great pastor, a tender heart, a gifted communicator, just a godly man. And man, I just want to affirm him to you all. He's a blessing to the faith community in all of Rhode Island. And so I'm here because he and Bree had a baby. I have not met Solomon. I actually haven't met Malachi. Most of the times that Dexley and I spend together are drinking coffee someplace in the city. And so the thing that I feel, though, is that this new son of theirs, and Malachi as well, like, I care deeply about them, even though I've never met them, because I care about their father and I care about their family. And I feel the same about you all. Like, this is, for most of us, the first time that I've met you, first time we've seen each other face to face. But I already love you because I love your pastor and you are his people. And so it is a joy to be here in the affection of the gospel, to convey the love of God to you all. And our church, Bridgepoint, really cares about you too. Our staff prays for you. We actually have a little budget line in our budget that is called Faith Community Church, and we just set aside a little bit of money for you all because we love you, and we know that at some point it might be a blessing to pass it on. And so I just want you to know that there's a faith community on the other side of the bridge that thinks often about you all, and it is a joy to be here, to meet you. So a lot of times when you meet someone for the first time, one of the most common questions is, what do you do, right? If we were to have conversation at some point and you didn't know anything about me, you might at some point ask that question. Here, let me help you. Might ask that question, what do you do? And it's not a bad question because you know that you can learn an awful lot about someone based on how they spend their days, right? Whether the days are spent at home with kids or at work in an office on online meetings. Maybe you think back to what you used to do. And if I could hear stories about that, I would learn a lot about you. As a pastor, it's actually a question I hope to avoid because weird things happen whenever people find out that you're a pastor. One of the first things that they do is start to apologize for all the colorful language they previously used in that conversation. This actually happened not that long ago. I've been building a friendship with a guy who is not following Jesus. And when he found out what I do, he said, that doesn't mean that you're going to try and get me to say that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, does it? And I paused for a minute. I was like, no, unless you're interested. You know, like, it depends on how you would respond to that invitation. But when we think about Jesus, so our church has been going through the Gospel of Luke for a couple months now. And as we're looking at it, our goal is to know Jesus more, to grow in our affection for him so that we can become more like him. And what is true of us is true of Jesus. We can learn an awful lot about him by what he does, how he spent his days. And, you know, we could talk about that for years. But most of what he did falls into one of three categories. He performed miracles, he taught the crowds, and he confronted the religious institutions of the day. Obviously, at the end of his life, he gave his life to pay for sin. But when you think of, like, the scope of his ministry on earth, kind of falls into one of those three categories: performing miracles, teaching the crowds, or confronting the religious institutions. And so I want to focus today on the miracles he performed. We're going to be in Luke chapter 5, verses 12 through 26. We'll look at two miracle stories from his life. And as we turn there, let me just ask this question. Have you ever wondered why Jesus performed miracles? I mean, maybe if you've been reading the Bible for a while, you've been a Christian for decades, it's like, you know that that's what he did. But have you ever wondered why? Like, when you think about it, like, Jesus healed many sick people. He raised a couple people from the dead. He performed miracles, but there were also a lot of times when he walked past hurting people. We know that he didn't heal every blind person he encountered. We know that he didn't raise certainly every dead person that he heard about. And even those that he healed and restored would eventually die of something else. So, like, in the broad scope of eternity, which Jesus lives within, these miracles were fairly short-lived, right? So why the miracles? What I'd like to do through these two stories is answer that question, asking, why did he perform them? What did that reveal? And then ultimately, How does that have an impact on us many, many years after Jesus performed these miracles? All right. But before we get into that, one of the things that we do at Bridgepoint is before we dive into the word, we slow down for just a minute to quiet our minds. The way that I put it to our people is like my readiness to preach is only as important as your readiness to hear. And so as I have prayerfully prepared to preach, I want to invite you to prayerfully prepare to listen. And so simple prayer you can pray is, God, help me to hear whatever you have to say to me today. So take a moment of silence to ask that of the Lord, and then we'll jump into his word. God Almighty, you are here with us in your spirit. We thank you for that. It's better than we deserve. As we have gathered to worship you in song and in scripture, in confession, and in generosity, all of this prepares our hearts, it softens our hearts, that we might receive your word so that it could take root and grow up into the fullness of the fruit you desire to bring out of us. And so we surrender ourselves to you. We give your word authority because Jesus is our King. His word commands our lives. We surrender to you. And we ask you to speak to us. Give us ears to hear, minds to understand, hearts to believe. In the name of Jesus, our King. Amen. All right, so Luke chapter 5. Verses 12 through 26. If you're using one of the Bibles here, it's page 809. To make it easy, actually 808. And this is where it starts. The first of the two miracles. It says, while he, Jesus, was in one of these cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him, and he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded for proof to them. But now even more, the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places to pray. So there is this man with leprosy. And if you're not familiar, the author of this gospel is a man named Luke, who is a doctor. He applies some of his medical insight to describe this man's condition as being full of leprosy. So he's in the late stages of this disease. It is spread across his entire body. And there's probably no worse a medical condition than leprosy in that day. They had no cure for it. It would afflict people. Like when I think of skin issues, I think of psoriasis or eczema, but this was not that. This was a devastating, debilitating disease that would spread across the body. It would cause loss of fingers and facial features, and it was dreaded in a day when they did not have medical advances. Like think about it. Like if people had that and it was believed to be contagious, how would you relate to that person? So these people were kept on the fringe of society. They became outcasts. They were determined unclean, which wasn't just that they had an affliction, but they were not allowed in society. They were not allowed in the temple or their synagogue to worship. It was a devastating condition. And so when this man enters this town, he has heard something about Jesus. Even on the fringe of society, he has heard something about this miracle worker. And he goes, maybe he can help. And so he takes the risk of going into town, which would draw the ire of anyone who saw him. They would yell at him, possibly throw stones at him and be justified to do so. But he took the risk. He gets close enough to Jesus. And I want you to think about the words he says. He says, you are able if you are willing. So this man's fate rested on the willingness of Jesus. How true is that of all of us, isn't it? He is able. This man asks the question, are you willing? And we don't know how long Jesus paused to let the significance of that question sink in. But every second that question lingered in the air was a moment when this man wondered, will this one who is able choose to heal. And Jesus went beyond just speaking to this man's condition. He reached out his hand and did what no one had done to this man. And as long as this disease had shown itself, Jesus touches him. He was addressing not just the sickness, but the person held captive by it. Far more concerned about conveying love than contracting a disease, Jesus casts out the sickness. And it says, in a moment, this man was made whole. The words of Jesus give us an inclination of what was actually happening here. He didn't say, be healed. In other places, he would rebuke a sickness. Like he rebuked the fever, like of Peter's mom, just a chapter earlier. Or he would rebuke the evil spirit. Here, he declares the man's condition. You are clean. This is so much more than being healed. You are restored. You are whole again. No longer does this disease define you. You are not just physically whole. You are welcome back into society. You can worship your God. And so Jesus restored this man in a moment. He told him not to tell anyone. We know how that works, right? This man's not going to keep it quiet. But he did say to go back and show himself to the priest, because you could think of the priests as the gatekeepers of society. They defined who belongs and who doesn't. And so it wasn't until these priests saw him as being fully clean that this man could re-enter society, return to his family, hold his kids, worship his God. And so Jesus goes, go show them and be sure to offer a sacrifice to your God as your first act of worship after this. Many people wanted to bring, understandably so, the sick to Jesus, and he would often heal them, but he would also take time to retreat and pray. I just want you to hold on to that, okay? We'll come back to that in a minute. So we move on to the second miracle story. It goes like this. Starting in verse 17. On one of these days, as he was teaching, Jesus and the Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles in the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And immediately he rose up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things." So again, we encounter a man who has a condition that no one can cure. We don't know how long he has had it, what caused it. There's certainly any number of ways that this could have happened, injury or birth or sickness or something. Doesn't matter. This man finds himself in a condition he cannot cure. It has rendered him to a life of begging and destitution. He could not work, especially in an agricultural society. He was dependent on friends to probably bring him along some common way where he could ask for gifts, ask for benevolence, and would receive just enough to survive. Well, again, word has circulated about this miracle worker, Jesus, and his friends care enough about him to try and get him to Jesus. They hear that he has come to town. He's in this home. People are coming, crowding around. It's this strange combination, this mixed crowd, as you heard before, of people who desire to see miracles happen, people who want to test Jesus with questions. And so when these four friends, or we assume four, when these friends get the paralytic to the house, they realize there's no way to get in. It's too crowded. So they're inventive. They're creative. They go up on the roof. And you can just imagine the scene, right? Like, I don't know what it'd be like inside. Imagine if the ceiling started to crumble a little bit, some bits of dirt and grass and twigs fall through. All of a sudden, there's like a glimmer of light and a bigger hole and hands pulling back the thatched roof and now eyes peering down. Jesus, maybe by the wisdom of the Holy Spirit already knows what's coming, right? But Jesus starts to see this shadowy figure lowered down, and before he knows it, there's a man before him. And Jesus, it says, sees their faith. And I just want to flag for you what this tells us, that faith shows up in our lives.
Yeah.
It's not invisible.
That's
right. It says Jesus saw their faith.
Yes.
He takes notice. And in response to the faith that he has witnessed, he says, your sins are forgiven. Jesus knows that the greatest reward for faith is the forgiveness of sins. He knows that. But you have to wonder if there's this awkward moment for all the men involved right here, right? If the man on the mat gives them a shrug, he's like, I don't know what to do now. And the men on the roof wonder, like, does this, should we start pulling? Start lifting them back? Like, this is not what we had hoped for, right? At the same time, the Pharisees start grumbling. Seems to indicate that they held all their thoughts in, but they were entertaining them, knowing that what Jesus just did either indicates that he was claiming to be God or claiming to speak on behalf of God. And either way, they look at him and go, who does he think he is? Jesus perceives their thoughts and responds to them. Now, this would be evidence enough, right? If you were sitting there thinking something and I just start talking to you about your thoughts that you haven't voiced, like, it'd be kind of amazing. So Jesus perceives their thoughts, responds to them, and asks this impossible question, which is easier, to forgive sins or to heal a paralytic? It's a trick question, of course, because Jesus can do both and they can do neither, right? He goes, but here's the thing. So that you believe that I have the authority to forgive sins, I'll do the other man stand up and walk. Jesus commingles the man's conditions, his physical and his spiritual, and heals both, restores both. And the man walks out praising God, and the people are amazed. So from these two stories, these are obviously not the only two miracle stories, but Luke, in his telling, has woven them together, and I believe that he's beginning to introduce a theme of Jesus' life. The question we began with is, why any miracles at all? And here's what I'd like to suggest to you, that in the miracles of Jesus, he was reversing the curse of sin. That in the miracles of Jesus, he was reversing the curse of sin. So think about this for a moment. We've got to go way back to understand the context of these events. So when God, Father, Son, and Spirit made all things in the beginning, God created everything, this perfect world to be home to man and woman made in his image. The end of Genesis 1, God not only identifies man and woman as being image bearers in his creation, but he assigns them the responsibility to rule and govern over all that he has made. God made this world full of raw potential, and he placed man and woman in it, made in his image, to bring something beautiful out of it, to innovate and create and to add culture to it, to do something with it, to harness the raw potential of it. He said, you are my image bearers and live as kings and queens over my creation. But you know how the story goes. They abdicated that responsibility. Instead, they defied the living God. They chose to do what was good and right in their own eyes. And in so doing, they brought sin into this world. And if you read Genesis 1, 2, and 3, what you see is that like a virus that infects every system in a computer, sin contaminated all that was good about God's creation. It brought curse to it. And man and woman immediately begin to experience this curse in every fabric of their being. We experience the same today, where we feel disoriented in our own identity, searching for meaning and purpose and love and satisfaction in this world. That is the curse of sin. We experience it physically when something goes wrong with our bodies, when loved ones get bad reports from doctors, when our bodies wear out and die. We experience that through disease and disaster and ultimately death. We experience the curse in relationship and conflict and isolation, loneliness, and discouragement, hurt and offense, injustice of all kinds. That's the curse of sin. And ultimately, we experience the curse in how we relate to God. We were made to just delight in his presence, to feel the assurance of his love. But sin has displaced us. It has distanced us. And we feel that. All of that is curse. And I believe that these two stories, these two figures, maybe better than most others, embody all that is wrong with this world. Think about the leper. Leprosy could be thought of as the embodiment of everything that is wrong in our world. It's physical pain. It's impending death. It's relational isolation, social isolation. It's spiritual displacement. It's everything that is wrong. Poverty. Plight. It is everything that is wrong with this world. Jesus, in the next story, again, weaves together the man's physical and spiritual condition so that we don't just think that these are physical stories. What Jesus is doing in these stories represents what he does in every miracle, and that is that he takes what is wrong, what is broken, he takes the curse of sin, and he reverses it into something good, something beautiful. He restores what is broken so that it would be what is right. So as you read the Gospels, as you tell the stories of Jesus, every time you encounter a miracle story, if you look closely enough, what you'll notice is that it begins with some experience of the curse of sin in this broken world, and it ends with that being restored by the power and the authority of our God. That's what he's doing over and over again, reversing the curse, making right what was wrong. And so I want to look through these stories, because I believe that if we pan out, we see a larger theme that is represented here. Okay? So in every miracle story, he's reversing the curse of sin. But let's ask, why was this so important to Jesus? Okay? Just by a show of hands, I have this working theory, but I'm just curious. How many of you grew up doing show and tell in school? Anybody? Show and tell? So my kids don't do show and tell anymore. I think it's because our generation messed it up. Like Susie brought the hamster one too many times, or like Billy brought the butterfly knife, you know, and it didn't belong. Like, I don't know if you guys had those kids in your classes, but there was always this one kid's like, bro, you should have left that at home, right? But show and tell, I think we ruined it for our kids. But show and tell is where you bring something that is meaningful to you, meaningful to your family, but you know that just showing it, holding it out is not enough, right? You got to describe it. Or conversely, I could describe something to you, but until I brought it before you and like let you see it, it doesn't make quite as much sense. So whether it's something that you picked up, a souvenir on a family trip, or an heirloom that's passed down from your grandma, or a stuffed animal that has special meaning, like people would bring stuff and they would show it and then they would tell it. And the life of Jesus is like one great moment of show and tell. Okay? The pattern of his life was to teach and to reveal, to present and to manifest, show and tell. So Jesus would travel around. By this point in Luke's gospel, he is described as going from town to town. In fact, the scripture that you will read at the end of the service, Luke chapter 4, describes him saying, I can't stay. I got to go because there are more places that need to hear what I have to say. And the content, the subject of his teaching was always, you know what it was? The kingdom of God. He was going from town to town to proclaim the good news that the kingdom of God has come. It is here. He's telling. But that only starts to make sense when people can see also the reality of the kingdom. So I want you to see these woven together in really the first big teaching that we're given in Luke's gospel. It's in Luke chapter 4. It's in his hometown of Nazareth. He goes to their synagogue on a Sunday, Saturday morning, Jewish day of rest, Saturday morning. And he is handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He gets to choose the whole book, a big book. He gets to choose what he wants to read. And he goes to this. This is Luke chapter 4. I want to read it to you, starting in verse 16. It says, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written, and this is a quote from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So I want you to know two things. Number one, this was written about 700 years before Jesus walked this earth, and it was written to a people who were living in captivity. So the people of Israel were oppressed and afflicted by whatever happened to be the superpower of the day. And it was a result of their sin. They had rebelled against God. God stepped back and said, experience life without me if that's what you want. And without God's protection and provision, they experienced the oppression of a harsh ancient world. And so at the time, Assyria was invading and oppressing. And they cried out for mercy. Said, God, when will you bring liberty? When will you release us from captivity? When will we experience your favor again? And they knew that that would only happen whenever God brought judgment on their enemies. Whenever God vindicated them by bringing vengeance upon their oppressors. So for them, throughout Israel's history, liberty and vengeance commingled. One had to come in order for the other to be experienced. And so when Isaiah first proclaims this hope that God would release them from captivity and bring liberty, the last line of the promise was also an assurance that God would bring vengeance on their enemies. But did you notice what Jesus left out? He stopped short. He said, God is going to bring upon you liberty, freedom, the day of the Lord's favor. He's going to bring it. And then as they were gearing up, because these people were once again under the harsh oppression of now the new Roman Empire, they're thinking, yeah, here it comes. Liberty through vengeance. And Jesus stops. And they're like, okay, he's just taking a breath. Let's wait. He's going to keep going. Here comes the good part. Rome's going down. And Jesus just stops. And then in verse 20, he rolled up the scroll. He goes, I'm not going any further. And gave it back to the attendant. I'm done with this. And he sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Probably wondering, why didn't you keep going, right? And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. He goes, I'm doing it. It's me. I have come to do this. What he's saying is that the day of the Lord's new favor, the day of the Lord's new redemption and liberation has come, and it is not a day of vengeance. It is all restoration without the vengeance that you expect, because no longer is it us and them. There aren't two sides anymore. This new era of the Lord's restoration is for all people who are willing to come in faith unto me. And the Spirit has anointed me to do this. He is revealing to them the reality of his kingdom that is for them and for all people. It will set them free. It will make them prisoners no more. Is it a day of wholeness and restoration? And all can come to experience it. So here's what I want to do. I want to weave these two things together, show and tell, miracles and teaching. Here's what's happening. When Jesus was reversing the curse of sin, here's what he's doing. He was revealing a glimpse of his kingdom in every miracle that he performed. So every time someone saw into his miracles, the curse of sin reversed. They were beginning to witness what happens when God comes to earth. When God exerts his power and authority in our lost and broken world, they were seeing a glimpse of his kingdom. Like they were looking through a pinhole into another dimension. They were witnessing the reality of his kingdom come upon them, breaking into this lost and broken world. I want you to think about it like this. There are these two words that are used to describe the means by which Jesus performed miracles: power and authority. They sound like synonyms, right? They sound like kind of the same thing, but they have very different meanings. So the word power comes from the Greek word dunamos, which kind of sounds like dynamite. It means like force or ability, okay? There's a different word for authority that would be associated with our English term like executive. And it means right, dominion or jurisdiction. And so what this is saying is that Jesus has both. So the building of Faith Community and the building of Bridgepoint Church kind of represents the difference of these two things. Okay, so you own your building, right? This is your building, and you can do whatever you want to it. But sometimes you don't have the means or the power, the ability to do it, right? There are things that need to be done. You could do them, but you don't have the force to do them. Okay, Bridgepoint, on the other hand, we don't own our building. So even if we had the ability, even if we had the resources, we can't do whatever we want because we don't own it. So you guys have authority, but sometimes not might or power. And we might have might or power, but no authority, which means that we can't get things done. And what Jesus says is, this whole earth is mine. I have the authority over it. And I have all power in heaven and on earth, so I can do whatever I want. And what his miracles show is he came to reveal the nature of his kingdom, to show what happens when God reigns on earth. When God rules with his power and authority, he sets broken things right. He restores all that has gone wrong. And so every miracle we see is a glimpse into his kingdom to say that's the way it should be. I love this from Philip Yancey. In his book, do we have a fan over here? I love it. You're excited and you don't even know what I'm reading. In his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, he's describing miracles. He says this. Says, it was in Jesus' nature to counteract the effects of the fallen world during his time on earth. As he walked through life, Jesus used supernatural power to set right what was wrong. Every physical healing pointed back to a time in Eden when physical bodies did not go blind, get crippled, or bleed nonstop for 12 years. And it also pointed forward to a time of recreation to come. The miracles he did perform, breaking as they did the chains of sickness and death, give us a glimpse of what the world was meant to be and instill hope that one day God will right all of its wrongs. To put it mildly, God is no more satisfied with this earth than we are, and Jesus' miracles offer a hint of what God intends to do about it. Then he quotes another theologian, Jürgen Moltmann, and he says, Jesus' healings are not supernatural miracles in a natural world. They are the only truly natural things in a world that is unnatural, demonized, and wounded. So when we see his miracles, we see the world as God always intended it to be. My family gives me a hard time because whenever we go out to get ice cream, I'm the sample guy. I don't know if you were that person or you've ever been behind that person. Or it's like, ooh, that's good. Can I have another? I want to try that one. I want to try that. And my family's like, come on, Dad. You know what cookies and cream taste like. I'm like, just give me a minute, right? But here's the thing. That ice cream shop and I both know what I'm doing. Right? And they're fine with it because we both know what I'm doing here. I'm not just deciding what I want this time. I'm already planning ahead for next time, right? So that if I get peanut butter cookie dough this time, I know it's brownie batter next time, right? Like, I've already decided. And next time I'm going to sample stuff because it's coming again, right? When Jesus gives his miracles, he is giving a sample of his kingdom right now. But he's also giving a glimpse of his kingdom to come. Amen. He's wanting you to experience his goodness right now, to go, this is what the power of God can do in my lost and broken world. But he's also going, I also want you to start planning for the next. I also want you to know what is coming so that when you see what I can do with my power and authority, you will know what I will do with my power and authority. It's here and it's coming. Revelation chapter 21, if you read it on your own, you will see a glimpse of the new and eternal kingdom, the new heaven and the new earth. And if you read it slowly, it sounds like one extended miracle of Jesus. There will be no more sickness. There will be no more death, no more mourning or crying or pain, because the old order of things has passed away. The old has gone and the new has come. Do you see that every miracle gives us a glimpse of that kingdom that is a present reality and will be our future home? So here's the question. All right, if we live between the glimpse of the kingdom through his miracles and the reality of his kingdom upon his return, then what now? What now? Because if Jesus had all power and authority, but we also know that after he died and rose from the grave, he ascended into heaven, what does that mean for us now? And here's where I want to land. That when Jesus left this earth, he did not take his power and authority with him. But instead, he left it with us. The way that Luke tells this story, and I don't just mean this story, I mean the whole story of Jesus. Over and over again, he draws attention to the Holy Spirit. Over and over. You go back and you read Luke chapter 1, you'll hear that the Holy Spirit was the power at work in the miraculous conception of Mary. If you keep going, Luke chapter 3, Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist. The Holy Spirit descends on him in bodily form, right there. Luke chapter 4, the beginning of it, it says the Holy Spirit led Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted. Over and over again, it says Jesus went with the power of the Holy Spirit or was led by the Spirit. In our own story here, in chapter 5, verse 17, it says that the power of the Lord was upon Jesus. Did you hear that? It's a power from outside of him. If you keep reading the gospel, there's even a miracle story later where a woman touches him and power goes out without Jesus choosing it. There is a force, a power, and it's the Spirit. Luke is drawing our attention to the reality that when Jesus performed miracles, he did so by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you may say, well, I thought Jesus was God. And I want you to hear this. Okay? Jesus came from heaven to earth and never for a moment stopped being God. Okay? So you don't have to kick me out. All right? Right, Dex? Okay? Yeah. Never stopped being God. But during his time on earth, he chose not to live out of that power, out of that authority. I heard one author put it this way. It's like a bird who never loses the ability to fly, but chooses to experience life on the ground. Jesus, always being God, chose not to live out of his power as God. And so while he was here on earth, he lived within human limitations. He experienced life like we do, which required him to abide in a perfect relationship with God the Father, God the Spirit, never breaking the Trinity, so that while living here in human limitation, the power of the Spirit flowed through him into our world. That's why he retreated in prayer so often, was to abide, to maintain that relationship, to stay close so the power would be renewed in him. And it is this truth that explains our responsibility to, because here's what's true, that same Spirit that filled Jesus and empowered Jesus lives in every believer who belongs to him. As Luke continues his story into the book of Acts, Jesus tells his disciples, he says, just wait here, don't go anywhere until you've received power from on high, because the Spirit is coming. One chapter later, the Spirit falls and they're filled. And from that point forward, they do just what Jesus did. Announcing, revealing, showing and telling the kingdom is here. And it's still just as true for us. If you believe in Jesus, the same Spirit that conceived in the Virgin Mary, the same Spirit that descended on Jesus in the waters of the Jordan, the same Spirit that enabled him to cure the leper, to raise the paralytic, to rise from the grave, lives in you. And you are now empowered to embody the kingdom of God here on earth, to reveal it and to proclaim it, to do his work. Like sometimes that looks like you praying boldly for a miracle and believing that the Spirit has that power. Other times it looks like you demonstrating the character of Jesus to the world around you. Sometimes it is just going to work and doing a really good job in that ordinary work to honor the living God. Sometimes it's miraculous and spectacular, and other times it's mundane and ordinary, but you're bringing the kingdom to the people around you so that at some point you might explain the kingdom to the people around you, and they might believe in your Jesus and be saved by him too. And so the miracles of Jesus provide two invitations to us. And the first and foremost is if there is someone who has not surrendered their life to Jesus, they have not believed in him, repented of their sins, entered the waters of baptism, then the invitation is to look into his miracles and see what is possible for you. Amen. To go, I want life with him.
Yes.
I want that power. I need his authority. I long for his restoration.
Yeah.
And so if you, through the miracles, are drawn to Jesus, which was always the intent, then the response is belief and surrender for the very first time. I'm sure there is no conversation Dexley would rather have with you at the end of this service. So don't wait. Don't resist. Choose that. And if you have already made that decision and the Spirit of God is living in you, understand this. Understand this. You already have his power. The question is, will you live for his purpose? All right, let me pray for you. Father God, we love you so much. We thank you for your kingdom that has come and is yet coming. We pray that you would help us to live for that by the power of your Spirit, that we would draw all people to you, that the broken parts of our world would be renewed by people in the name of Jesus. God, I thank you for these brothers and sisters of mine. I pray that you would give them, by your Spirit, words that would shape how they live this week, to reveal the glory and beauty of your kingdom. Jesus, you are our King, and we love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.